Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study today on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon, looking at how the Reformers refuted the arguments of the Roman Catholic Church by sticking to Scripture and on the clear confession and not on a man, to give especially a clear conscience to the hearers in Christ alone. Now, we are taking our time through the power and primacy of the Pope, and part of that is because we're surrounded by good family and friends who are in the Roman Catholic Church. Our goal is not to create an issue at the Thanksgiving table. We don't want that, but we want everyone to be equipped to use Scripture as our foundation and to clearly confess the gospel and the truth that we have in his word. So that's where we're taking our time, and I encourage our listeners to listen to previous episodes as we try to slowly go through this as we always want to see Christ. If you have any questions concerning our study on the treatise, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks, Pastor Finney.
Well, let's get right into it. Last week we ended, and actually I read the note, but I want to reread the note that goes to the refutation of Roman arguments, especially today as we look at what Scripture has to say and why we would respectfully disagree, because we believe that what Scripture says has a different meaning than what they were professing. So we're on page 297. We'll begin with the note. Melanchthon clearly deals with the Bible verse most commonly used by a Roman church to establish papal superiority, Matthew 16, verse 18, the famous "You are Peter" passage. Peter is representative of the apostolic band, and so what is said to him is spoken to them all. The keys are not just given to Peter, but to all the apostles, to be used in the service for the church. They belong to the whole church, not just the church's ministers. Further, the ministry of the word is found not on a man, Peter, but upon his confession. On this rock refers not to Peter, but to the New Testament ministry of confessing Christ. On the rock of what Peter confessed, the church is built. Christ nowhere gave his followers anything but spiritual authority. Even if the Bishop of Rome did have divine authority, faithless popes teaching and advancing false doctrine should be rejected and opposed, for nobody, not even an angel, can teach anything contrary to the revealed gospel in the Scriptures. Dr. Lane, as we look at the refutation of Roman arguments, how do you want us to start?
There's a couple things of note here, especially Melanchthon's conviction that Scripture interprets Scripture, that he's not just dealing with the idiosyncratic reading of Matthew 16. I remember I'd always listen in my car to the Roman Catholic like Bible answer man kind of guy. And I think he used to be, I can't remember his name, but I think he used to be a Lutheran. And he would always turn to this passage. And of course, when you read through it, sometimes in the English you miss this, but our text today is going to help us identify what is the singular and what is the plural in the text. And Melanchthon's just a really careful reader there of the passage, and Luther was as well, to note the singular command that Christ gives to Peter, or the gift that he gives, I give you the keys, that is singular. It is a really great argument for the papacy. It's just a fantastic argument, except that Scripture also says the exact same thing and gives that authority to all the apostles and the whole church. So it's a tough argument to make for Rome, except that they do have this one passage. So it's a good example of people pulling out of context one verse and then using that as their trump card for building an entire doctrine, when the wider testimony of Scripture teaches something much more profound and helpful. So this is a good example of Melanchthon being a careful reader of the Scriptures and the Lutherans showing that we have the entire Scriptures on our side. And the other thing to note is this little passage here where the note talks about the New Testament ministry of confessing Christ. And I think we're going to want to take a careful look at that. What exactly does the note mean by ministry and confessing Christ? So we'll see some of that as it appears in the text and how Melanchthon wants to treat what that kind of common term of what is ministry.
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 297. We'll begin, once again, this is the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We'll begin on paragraph 22. They, the Roman Catholic Church, cite against us certain passages, namely Matthew 16. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I'll give you the keys. Also, John 21. Feed my lambs, and some others. Since this entire controversy has been fully and accurately treated elsewhere in the books of our theologians and everything cannot be reviewed here, we refer to those writings and wish them to be considered repeated here. Yet we will briefly reply about the interpretation of the passage above. In all these passages, Peter is the representative of the entire assembly of the apostles as appears from the text itself. Christ does not ask Peter alone when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" What is said here to Peter alone in the singular number, "I will give you," singular, "the keys and whatever you," singular, "bind," is elsewhere expressed in the plural, Matthew 18, "whatever you," plural, "bind," John chapter 20, "if you," plural, "forgive the sins of anyone." These words show that the keys are given to all the apostles alike, and that all the apostles are sent forth alike. Now, Dr. Lane, this is one of those realities of you could talk singular and plural all day long. Can you break this down for us so we understand the emphasis that Melanchthon is making?
Yeah, so in the Matthew 16 passage, Jesus interestingly says this phrase, he asks, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" It's a very general question, and he doesn't suggest that he himself is the Son of Man. It's somewhat implied. And then they go on to answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, "But who do you," and there's that plural, "who do all of you," all of my disciples, "say that I am?" Now, all of a sudden, he says, "By the way, I'm the Son of Man." So he directly associates himself with the Son of Man. And then as representative of all the disciples, Peter speaks and confesses. And I think this is also just a good indication that the Lord is being gracious and merciful to Peter in particular. Peter does have superiority over the apostles in one particular way, that he is the leader of the apostolic band, but not because Christ sets him higher than the other apostles. It's simply that he is the representative. So this is a wonderful way as Lutherans for us to describe even the nature of the distinction between the pastoral office and the laity. The pastor is not more Christian than anyone else. Neither is the pastor higher. And so also in the pastoral office, it's not like you have some pastors as you serve as a district president. You're not a better pastor than the other pastors. You're simply given a distinct role among equals in order to carry out certain duties, responsibilities, and oversight. So this is the nature of that. But the text itself alerts us here, and Melanchthon's so great about this, where he says, yes, he is talking to Peter. We don't deny it. He does give him the keys. The trouble is in Matthew 18:18, he gives it to all the apostles or the disciples who would become apostles. So you can't put one text and say, this one's more important and I'll ignore the other. So also Lutherans cannot deny the particularity of Peter in the New Testament. The Lord loves him and he's gracious to him. And Peter's about to deny him. this is this marvelous, gracious way in which God deals with Peter, as we hear again at the end of John 20, after he, to all the apostles. So there's that John 20 passage whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth, or whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That's the John 20 passage. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Just as the Father has sent me, says Jesus, so I am sending all of you, the 12 or the 11. Then he deals intimately again with Peter at the end of John, where he's asking about John, is he going to die or is he not going to die? And the Lord says to Peter, you feed my sheep. And he and Peter is a representative of all pastors. And so to get to that, you have to just hold all of the verses that do this in check. Yes, he speaks particularly to Peter, but he is also saying these same words to all the apostles. And so you can't put priority as some sort of other level of Peter when he doesn't say, you are Peter and you will make sure that all the pastors do whatever you say. He doesn't say this.
So how, now I'm very curious as you say this. Well, first of all, I never thought of how, yeah, it's all upon Peter. And then later he denies Christ. Like, this is not a good, this is not a good example. Obviously he confesses, runs to Christ, all this later on, but I'm just saying, it's just like, whoa, there's a major issue here. If the Pope is going to have full authority to change doctrine, part of your premise is that Peter is the one who it's based off of, who denied Christ three times. And so that's just kind of, that really messes with that understanding of it was one guy. But then the second thing, though, have you had any reading or understanding of John chapter 20 in a Roman Catholic understanding? Because it is plural. It's very clearly plural. And have you ever seen anybody address that?
Well, other than that, let me say it this way. I very often run into folks in our church who do not believe that that is the establishing of the office. So that this is not the establishing of the office of the ministry, but rather a command for all Christians to exercise the office of the keys. And so this is an ongoing confusion within our church, where the office of the keys, as Melanchthon will argue, is given to the entire church. But interestingly, even in our small catechism, it is exercised by the pastor. So I believe when the ministers of Christ deal with me according to Christ's command, that is if my dear Lord Jesus is dealing with me himself. That is the Lutheran confession out of John 20, is that the Lord has established his office in his church and for his church, so that sins would be forgiven and retained.
Very good. And I apologize.
I didn't actually answer the Catholic question. And so the short answer to that is, no, Catholics are inconsistent about this, because they also believe that John 20 is about the priesthood. You know, they believe it is the establishing of the priesthood, but they would just suggest that's the general establishing of the pastoral office, but Matthew 16 is the particular papal consecration here.
Gotcha. So what would be a struggle, as you mentioned, and I think this is good for our listeners to be able to consider as we look at this, because we can be so much, we don't believe that, but then we have our own struggles, is what I'm hearing from you, is that in John chapter 20, that we say that's just kind of that doesn't deal with the office at all, is how we might have some particular parts of our Lutheran tradition or Lutheran confession will say, well, it has nothing to do with the ministry at all. It's just everybody has the office of the keys. And can you speak to that a little bit? Because I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we walk together as a church.
Well, perhaps it's somewhat of a confusion between both Matthew 28 and John 20, which is when Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. And behold, I'm with you. Well, that text in 28 is specifically talking about the 11. That one in particular in Matthew 28. But I will hear pretty consistently, and I think this is a general belief of how to interpret Matthew 28 is the Great Commission, that all Christians are ministers and all Christians must go, when very specifically he's talking to the apostles. So the difficulty of those passages, John 20 included, that just as the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. When you tell another Christian, for instance, just a baptized Christian, that they're not sent, it seems as if you're stealing something away from them, and it looks like a power grab of some sort, like, oh, only the pastors are efficacious in preaching the gospel or whatever. And I don't think that that's the point, as Melanchthon will make the case here. The office of the ministry, or the ministry of the gospel, is exactly the way that Christ himself wants to do this. And it's for the church's consolation and comfort that someone would preach the gospel to me as a Christian, that I would not baptize myself, I am baptized by another, and I'm baptized by one that Christ has sent. So everything about the giving and receiving that happens in the church is because Christ has arranged and ordered it that way. But it seems like it's stealing something away from my own Christianity as a layperson, when someone comes along who probably doesn't say it in the nicest way, that you are not sent. But I'll just repeat what my wife says, which is, I am so glad that I am not responsible for all the eternal souls under my care. Like, I can't manage that. You need the office and the assurance that Christ has done that, that he's established the ministry and he's put a man into the office to carry that out. So that, not everyone should go about arresting people, even though there's justice that we want to do justice, but I'm not a police officer. Mm-hmm. So I have to call a police officer to come and make the arrest. I can't arrest people myself. Neither can someone grab into the office and think that I can just, I don't need a minister. I can minister myself. And so I think that there's some common sense here. But there's also something that's very tied to these passages of Matthew 28 and John 20, that Christ establishes his office for that.
That is very helpful. There's different passages that are affecting us differently from the Roman Catholic view and from our confession as Lutherans, kind of from Matthew 16 to John 20 versus Matthew 28, misunderstanding to John chapter 20. So that is a really fascinating point. And good for us, we have Dr. Lane on two more times after today to be able to break this down even further. But for today, let's keep moving. Do you have anything else, Pastor? I'm sorry, in those first two paragraphs.
No, I think we're in a good place.
Very good. So let's continue on. We're on page 297. We're on section paragraph 24, where he speaks about who has the power of the keys. In addition, it must be recognized that the keys belong not to the person of one particular man, but to the church. Many most clear and firm arguments show this. For Christ, speaking about the keys, adds, for example, if two or three agree on earth, Matthew 18, therefore he grants the keys first and directly to the church. This is why it is first the church that has the right of calling. For just as the promise of the gospel belongs certainly and immediately to the entire church, so the keys belong immediately to the entire church, because the keys are nothing else than the office whereby this promise is communicated to everyone who desires it, just as that is actually manifest that the church has the power to ordain ministers of the church. And Christ speaks in these words, whatsoever you shall bind, etc., and indicates to whom he has given the keys, namely to the church, where two or three are gathered in my name. Likewise, Christ gives supreme and final jurisdiction to the church when he says, tell it unto the church. Therefore, these passages demonstrate that Peter is a representative of the entire assembly of the apostles. They do not grant Peter any privilege or superiority or lordship. Oh, I'll stop there. So okay. This is something I speak about often when we talk about the call process of a pastor, that the church has the office of the keys. But here they're speaking this same conviction that we have as Lutherans But he's addressing it in relation to the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And what is his argument, and what is he making, why it's important even for today?
So first and foremost, for Melanchthon, he's addressing the claim of authority of the Pope to exclusively hold particular rights to the keys. And Melanchthon's argument is that the gift of the keys has clearly been given to the entire church. And when Melanchthon says the entire church there in paragraph 24, we'll have to take a moment there to think about what exactly is the entire church in his mind. Mm-hmm. What does that consist of? And how does that practically play out in the life of the church, of both the exercise of the keys and then also of the establishing of men into the office of the ministry? So how do you ordain ministers of the church if the keys, which are the being executed by the ministers of the gospel, how do you get men into that office? And how is this that the entire church does it? And so we can talk about that for a moment, but just to keep in mind that this is always against the usurping of power by the papacy to say he alone can forgive sins. And this was ultimately one of Luther's lines of argumentation in the 95 Theses in 1517 already. So here we are, in 1536, 37, and this is recalling two decades before, where Luther said, if you could actually forgive the sins of all people on earth, what is preventing you from doing it? Why are you not actually forgiving people? And so this is where Melanchthon, when he speaks of the entire church, first and foremost, he means, I am not talking about jurisdiction of one particular bishop that controls the entire church. And we talked about that last time, that there's just practical matters here. In no way could the Pope have control over every jurisdiction of the church. It doesn't make any sense. So the guy in Rome is not going to control what's going on in Constantinople because he doesn't know what's happening over there. So you have to have other faithful ministers who have the jurisdiction of seeing to sins being forgiven in that place. Plus, we have Bible passages that authorize ministers of the gospel to do that. Okay, so that just on one level. Mm-hmm. But if you have some thoughts there.
Yeah, no, I mean, that is going to be one of the key questions that we have in the LCMS because of what is the entire church. Can we speak to that a little bit before we go to our break?
Yeah, good. So the entire church is not, as sometimes we would hear the language of church in the LCMS anyway, we very often think of church as congregation. But congregation is a manifestation of the church, Catholic. So in other words, like Paul says, to the saints of God in Rome, he has in mind jurisdiction. He says those people that are there gathered, they are church, but they are not church in the entire sense, because of course there's saints that are in Ephesus as well and in Jerusalem. So you can't just simply say that whatever people in Rome say, that is applicable at all times and in all places because it's within the jurisdiction of Rome. The thing that holds both Rome and Ephesus and Jerusalem and Alexandria or whatever together is in fact the gospel and the authority of Christ in the midst of those churches. So that's just a helpful thing for us to remember. There's a practical nature to this. And the other thing is that the entire church is not simply the priesthood of all believers, as we sometimes say that, unless what we do is we suggest that the priesthood of all believers includes all the baptized and therefore also preachers and hearers of the gospel. And so it's been helpful for me reading some of our 19th century Lutheran fathers who had really tried to work out some of the teachings on church and ministry, that when we speak about the entire church, we mean the various organs of the church, which means the congregation, the preaching office, and some of the 19th century guys would say the episcopal office, or the what they would call like the church leadership office. not by some sort of perfect divine right that they are better or higher or something, but just for simple organization. So the way to illustrate this is to talk about our call process in the LCMS, which I think is actually perfectly in line with what the confessions teach here, which is a congregation desires a pastor for the preaching of the gospel. They usually talk to the circuit visitor and then the district president, and they collect names. And the only reason that they can reject someone is because of his doctrine or his life. That becomes clear. But we're not talking about perfect personalities or things like that. We're talking about faithfulness to God's word. And so the district president says, here, I got 20 names. And then the call committee with the congregation works together. They narrow it down to 3, 5, whatever. And then the congregation will, on the basis of what they can know from forms that they've received, maybe hearing sermons online or whatever, they would call someone. So the congregation calls, but when the person is called to be installed, or if they're ordained out of the seminary, the preaching office is there. The district president shows up to make sure that there's oversight. We understand that they've been examined by the theological faculties of our seminary. So there's examination that has happened for their doctrine. And usually local clergy come so that nothing is done isolated as if the examination of the preaching office didn't matter. So what the seminaries do, that the bishop's involved or the district president's involved to see oversight and care of the welfare of that jurisdiction. And then the rest of the church is informed through through this examination in their call documents and their ordination. So all of this allows us to acknowledge that the entire church, congregation, church oversight, and the preaching office are all involved so that all is done in good order and is tested for soundness of doctrine, faithfulness to the scriptures, and all the rest.
Well, I want to speak more to that on the other side of our break. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, Dr. Lane, as we speak about the entire church, part of the reason I wanted to touch on this even more, and you talked about the call process, which lines up very well with our understanding of how Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, where I served, is not just about Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, but it's about the wider church, that what is confessed there or at Bethlehem and Baudette, Minnesota, or far south in Texas, or around the world, really, that we are united in that confession, but we're united in, and is to talk about the office of the keys. So why does that tend to be a struggle for us? Like part of this is the Roman Catholic Church would say, well, we're united because of the Pope. So we got that. Okay, we're united. For us, it's a little bit harder to think about the entire church because we're thinking only of our local congregations. Can I speak to that and how that can be a struggle for us as confessors of the Book of Concord?
Okay, so you're in a college town, let's just say, and you've got this kid who's grown up and going to various churches or whatever, but he started reading his Bible. And he's reading his Bible and he starts coming to an appreciation of the way in which the apostolic teaching is presented in the New Testament. He's learning about the grace of God and how much God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And he shows up then at your local LCMS church in town. Now, there's certain things that this person, if they're really attentive, are looking for. And one of the major features is, are you the true church? Are you the true church? They want to know if that local congregation represents the apostolic teaching that he's learned from the Holy Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, if what happens is through our labors here of making of what they say here, the power to ordain ministers of the church. Now, if all of a sudden up in Minnesota, Lord forbid, there was not real oversight into who was called and placed into a particular congregation up there in Minnesota North, and that young kid comes and is talking to a pastor who is not examined, who does not know the scriptures, who does not represent the apostolic doctrine and confess it and deliver it to his people, that kid would come and say, the LCMS is not a representative of Christ. Like, this is not the teaching that I found in the Holy Scriptures. Well, part of that is what Melanchthon's concern is. If we have the gospel, then we will also have the right to ordain ministers, because this has been given to the entire church. You would never allow a lack of oversight, because it actually has to do with the nature of the gospel. So it would be the same error that the papacy is making by saying, I, the Pope, have total jurisdiction to do what I want and puff out my chest and say, it's my church, I do it the way that I want it. Well, that's the exact sort of thing that an individual congregation could do. It's papacy. It's totally what Rome's error is that they're saying, I will do it my way. The way of Christ and the way of the Catholic Church, the universal church of all times and in all places, have said, we are one body in Christ. We are the body of Christ, and therefore we walk as one in the Spirit according to the apostolic teaching that's been given. And so we are not going to do anything that would make people question that. So that is why the doctrinal oversight is so essential, and the proper, what we called in Article 15 or 14 of the Augsburg Confession, the rite vocatus, or the proper call of a minister, is so important. Not because it's like a human arrangement or something like that. It's so that we're sure that the guy who's there is prepared to preach the gospel of Christ as it's been handed down from Christ through the apostles.
That is very, very helpful. And I would encourage our listeners to ponder that a bit, because when you walk into an LCMS church, like he spoke of, at a college town or wherever it might be, that we want to make sure that we are confessing the same truth. And sometimes our emphasis is on the wrong syllable, you know, as because we'll say, well, this church is different here. And then there's a point where we have to ask the question of, are you wanting to be part of this confession or not? And this is not me trying to like look at certain worship practice or whatever it might be, but there are times where if you keep saying we're different than all the rest of the LCMS churches, that you have to ask, am I part of this confession? And that's, I challenge that for every one of us, Dr. Lane. I challenge that for myself and for all of you as our listeners, is what do we believe? Well, that's why we have Concord Matters. That's why you have your pastors. That's why we subscribe to the Book of Concord and, more importantly, the Scriptures as the true Word of God. I think this is very important for us to remember that, especially as we look at the Office of the Keys and the church that binds us together as the entire church, not as individuals to say, hey, I got the keys. It's all of us together and making sure we're doing it faithfully. So, Dr. Lane, anything else on Section 24?
Only just to mention it in the backdrop here historically is that the Pope was preventing ordinations happening within Lutheran territories, or attempting to restrict ordinations and saying you can only be true church if the Pope approves of your ordinations. And eventually the Lutherans had to have a clear, I mean, the treatise is also addressing this, the clear teaching of what the true church is, which is the apostolic teaching and abiding by it, that allowed them this authority or the clarity of the gospel to be able to say we can ordain our own pastors. But when the Lutherans spoke about that, and that's something that will keep coming up, they meant the entire church is doing this, not just a renegade sectarian body that says we'll just make up pastors on our own. It was the whole thing, the congregations, the bishops, the pastors, everyone's involved. Examinations are happening at the university, or the ministeriums checking to make sure that everyone is sound when they go in. And you can see this throughout church history, where examination of candidates is not done properly, and they are not formed properly, so that they don't have, pastors don't have the kind of confessional integrity and clarity of the scriptures, the church suffers, because bad pastors end up infecting bad, making congregations drift from the apostolic teaching. And I'll say that a positive way, very faithful, loving pastors help congregations walk in step with the Spirit according to the scriptures.
Well, Lord have mercy on us all, and may the Lord grant that unity for us as an entire church. We're on page 298. We'll continue on section 25. As for the declaration, on this rock I will build my church, certainly the church has not been built upon the authority of a man. Rather, it has been built upon the ministry of the confession Peter made, in which he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, Christ addresses Peter as a minister on this rock, that is, this ministry. Therefore, he addresses him as a minister of the office in which this confession and doctrine is to be in operation, and says, upon this rock, i.e., this preaching and preaching office. Dr. Lane, I want to stop there, because you mentioned this at the beginning to speak about our understanding of confession, the confession that Peter makes, and the preaching office. Unpack that for us.
Yeah, so it is strange. Again, in our preface, we had on this rock refers not to Peter, but to the New Testament ministry of confessing Christ. That is a little bit of an odd way to say it, because this is the way that Melanchthon just kind of bluntly says it. He says he addresses him as minister of this office, so not of the in which this confession and doctrine is to be in operation, and says upon this rock, that is, this preaching and preaching office. So if we understand preaching as confession, that's probably helpful. But tied to this is the maintaining of the apostolic doctrine. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to the way that it says it in Matthew is to treasure, to guard, to protect everything that I've taught you. What is the role of the pastor and the apostles? It is to guard the teaching. Because the way of the preachers, the way of the apostles, is also the way of the church. Think about the way that Jesus speaks of this. You are the light of the world. You don't put a light underneath a bowl. You open it up so that it shines in the whole house. I think this actually shows up in the Lutheran ordination rite. Mm-hmm. So the light of the house is the preaching office, not the man, but the preaching office that shines in the whole house. Or the eye is the light of the body. If the eye is dark, the whole body will be dark. That is, if the preaching office is dark, the whole body will be dark. The whole church will go poorly. So I really do think that the Lord has this order in mind. And when Melanchthon speaks here, he is recognizing that for the joy of the church and the joy of the gospel, the preaching office must be maintained, and this confession of Christ must be maintained in the church. How does Melanchthon think this happens? Well, it happens in the faithful preaching and teaching in the ministry that Christ himself has established. That is the gift of the church. That's why it's for the whole church. And this notion of like pitting pastors against laity or something like that, that would be in direct defiance of the nature of the gospel and the way that Christ speaks about it here. His authority is for the salvation of souls, the forgiveness of sins, which he's established in the office.
I remember a discussion one time where you spoke of the preachers and the hearers, and we see that language in the table of duties in the small catechism. We see that obviously throughout the confessions. And that kind of hits our ears a little bit strangely, I would say, in our world. And we spoke about this in light of Matthew 28, maybe not being fully understood. So it can be, like you said, kind of offensive to people. Like, what do you mean? I can't do this. Can you give a just, I really want to make sure that we're hearing you correctly today, because I think I am, and I want our listeners to make sure, is what is the blessing of our understanding of the ministry and the priesthood of believers, and especially as we look at our confession upon built on the rock of Christ. I want you to kind of fill us with the real blessings that you see as we understand these correctly.
So much of it has to do with the confidence that Christians are to have that Christ is dealing with us as himself, that he's doing that. The nature of the gospel is always one of wanting to be given and received. And so each person, according to their various station in life, is going to be, as a Christian, speaking truthfully of Christ and his word. And so therefore there is this is why we have a common language of kind of everyone's doing ministry or something like that. And I understand the sentiment, because it's that the gospel is just so wonderful and we want to be able to speak of Christ in every station that we're in life. And so as a father, it is typical in the Lutheran Church, and the small catechism urges us that the head of the household is the pastor of the house. He is the one who is teaching, instructing in the faith. But he would not do this, and he's given this authority by Christ himself, insofar as he is supposed to lead his household in the fear of God and bring the people up in Christ, his children and all those in the house up in Christ. But he wouldn't become the pastor to other houses. He's the pastor of his house. So there's a certain kind of jurisdiction. He wouldn't start collecting other families. That's why Christ has established the pastoral office. So it has to do with kind of the authority that Christ gives, so that it's received with confidence. We don't take something that doesn't belong to us. So this is kind of, again, this is just how Melanchthon thinks. He goes, and the Lutherans have all thought throughout the confessions, is that I want to know that Christ is dealing with me. Where has he established his word? And this distinction allows Christians to have utter confidence that Christ joyfully is dealing with me. When the pastor forgives my sins, I must believe according to his word that he has forgiven my sins. Can forgiveness be given by another Christian? Of course, this is not in question, but that other person is not given the authority of Christ to have responsibility over my soul. Like, that is exactly why he established my pastor. He's put him there in order to make sure that my sins are publicly forgiven. And so though I receive encouragement and also sometimes forgiving words from other Christians, when the pastor forgives my sins, not because it's a better forgiveness, it's the same forgiveness, but it is one that I can surely know has been delivered from Christ, and also that it has kind of a universal hold on me. It's a public matter that my sins are forgiven. And I don't know as if we fully comprehend this unless we're actually dealing with real sin. When someone who Christ has sent actually forgives sins in the stead of Christ, and it's publicly done, the restoration of someone who has been caught in sin, for instance, in the church and is restored, is the angels in heaven rejoice. And so the consolation is that Christ does this to build up his body and to strengthen his people, that they would live confidently in the promises of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins.
Well, let's move forward. We're on page 298. We're in section 26. Furthermore, the ministry of the New Testament is not bound to places and persons like the Levitical Old Testament ministry was. Rather, it is spread throughout the whole world. That is where God gives his gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. Nor does this ministry work because of the authority of any person, but because of the word given by Christ. Nor does a person add anything to this word, an office. It matters not who is preaching and teaching it. If there are hearts who receive and cling to it, to them it is done as they hear and believe. Most of the Holy Church Fathers, such as Origen, Cyprian, Augustine, Hilary, and Bede, interpret a passage on this rock in this way. It is not referring to the person of Peter. Chrysostom says this, upon this rock, not upon Peter, for he builds his church not upon man, but upon the faith of Peter. But what was his faith? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hilary says, the Father revealed to Peter that he should say, you are the Son of the living God. Therefore, the building of the church is upon this rock of confession. This faith is the foundation of the church. So the ministry is not bound to a person or a place. Well, what is it bound to?
It's bound to the office that Christ himself establishes. So that little phrase, nor does the person add anything to this word in office. Mm-hmm. It is the word is always bound up there with the sure promise and work of Christ through the office. This sounds restrictive, but it's actually for stability and confidence that Christ is dealing with us. That's the way that he gives it, and that's the way he wants to deliver his word in the world today. And so against the papal teaching that one particular person possesses this authority, that would be also a further way to hear what I was saying before. I'm not suggesting that the person of the pastor, you know, the person who is a pastor, is in any way of more authority than any other baptized Christian. It is always that the pastor says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he has established this office, and I am merely this voice and instrument to do it, so that you would believe that Christ is working and he's speaking. And so I love that Christ does not place it on any one man, but he says, I'll establish this channel in which I can make sure that everyone has confidence that I am the one addressing them. And so this is just what the church has generally taught, as you see here in the quotes.
Absolutely. And I always am thinking of how our beloved saints, our beloved members of our congregations will communicate this without obviously not quoting the power and primacy of the Pope. They're not quoting this, but for example, when someone will introduce you to someone in the community and say, this is my pastor, or they will speak about, or they will go to you for prayer, that they're confessing this truth of this is the calling that our pastor has, and he has given me my pastor as a gift. And that's something I encourage our listeners, for those who are our laity, to be able to communicate that with your pastor, that you appreciate that the Lord has called him to you, to be the caretaker of your soul, to bring those precious gifts of Christ, to exhort you at times, and to be able to be your shepherd, under shepherd of the good shepherd. And so that, I think about those small little snippets of how people communicate this reality. It's not like they're saying, that other guy, he was my pastor, but you are not my pastor. No, you are my pastor, and he was in the past, and I will probably have another pastor someday. But right now, you're my pastor. And that's kind of the simple, wonderful language that I'll hear people speak that definitely reflects what is being said here. So, Dr. Lane, any thoughts on that, on how you've seen that play out in the life of the church?
Yeah, it's so great to know... to know that the steadiness of Christ's own word, that it doesn't matter who's preaching it, and that pastor to pastor comes the same gospel, maybe with a different accent, maybe with a different way of expressing things, but the doctrine remains the same. This is the continuity of preaching. I love noticing that, for instance, like John the Baptist comes and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what does Jesus come and preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same teaching. You know, and this is, I think, the way of the apostolic doctrine. We hand these things over so that it's it doesn't matter who the man is. But I also want to acknowledge a potential confusion here. Mm-hmm. When the confessions, and I've heard this quoted, our friends over in various other Lutheran denominations might say, well, it doesn't matter who preaches and teaches, and therefore this is a justification, for instance, for the ordination of women in the church, because it doesn't really matter who does it. And also, this is the confusion that occurs when we say, why do we need a pastor to do this? Can't anyone forgive sins? Can't anyone do this? And this is not the way that the confessions are thinking here. It's that it does not rely on the individual in the office, but the office still matters, and the office is established by Christ in a particular way, so that he establishes men in that office, and there's clear teachings in Scripture about that. So it's just suggesting that it's not based on personality, but on the confidence that Christ has established the office. So if you have, for instance, a woman pastor, and you're listening to this, and you are going to have to read through the Scriptures and acknowledge this is not exactly the apostolic way. So then it has a tendency to kind of undercut certain confidence that we can have. So can a Christian, Balaam's ass speak truly of what God's word said, or Caiaphas, can he say something that's true from God's word? Yes, but he's not been given that authority to do so, in the sense of the confidence that the church would have that Christ is dealing with us. So this is I don't have the solution to this, but it's something for us to track for the moment, is to recognize there is a universal true thing that happens in the word that can be proclaimed, and it doesn't matter who says it. But when it comes to the forgiving of sins in this particular way that God is dealing with us in his church, that comes through the arrangement and the order that he himself has established, that the Lord of his church has established for the welfare of his people.
And once again, as Melanchthon speaks clearly on this, and you did at the beginning of our study, is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture and make sure that we're seeing the entire Scriptures as we serve the entire church. We have a few minutes left in our time here, Dr. Lane. I'm going to read 30 and 31. We'll end there, but I want to get your last thoughts based on this, but also our whole study as we get close to the end of our time. We're on page 298, section 30. As for what is said in John 21, feed my lambs, and do you love me more than these? It does not follow from the passage that a peculiar superiority was given Peter. Christ tells him, feed, i.e. teach, preach the word, the gospel, or rule the church with the word of God, the gospel, which task Peter in common with the other apostles. The second article is even more clear. Christ gave the apostles only spiritual power, the command to teach the gospel, to announce the forgiveness of sins, to administer the sacraments, excommunicate the godless without bodily force by the word. He did not give them power of the sword, the right to establish, occupy, or bestow kingdoms of the world. For Christ says, go, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Also, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. It is clear that Christ was not sent to bear the sword or possess a worldly kingdom, as he himself says, my kingdom is not of this world. As Paul says, not we lorded over your faith, and weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, and so forth. So he speaks about feeding the lambs, and he speaks about how we have spiritual power in the office and in the church. With about 3 minutes or 2 minutes left in our time, kind of break that down and summarize our time together.
So when he's arguing here, you'll notice that this is actually an attack on bad pastoral care. This is directed now to the papacy, and it's specifically talking about abuses of the papal office, which has taken for itself temporal authority and executed justice in the world that is not given to the pastoral office, which, if he is the pastor of the church, he ought to be operating in a way that is in conformity with God's will for the pastoral office. So this is this is always a temptation of all pastors, but the critique is here against being a bad pastor. You'll also notice that this is very clear when he moves to, I'm talking now, he says that the spiritual power has been given to the apostles. Well, he's saying in other places that it's been given to the entire church.
Mm-hmm.
So is it given to the apostles or is it given to the church? Well, it's given to the church and carried out by the apostles. But it's always a question here of when Paul like rebukes the entire church or he rebukes the church among the Galatians, included in that is often the preachers as well. Who's bewitched you? Why are you teaching something else or why are you believing something else? And then he'll at other times directly speak to the pastors who are screwing something up. So he's making these distinctions, which just tells us that there is layers when we say the church, there are layers here. And this is the explanation of Melanchthon to say the papal office is not acting like a pastor, which is the only authority you have is the gospel to rule your church by the forgiveness of sins and the delivery of Christ to his people. And you're not doing that. You have some other agenda. And so that's his ending critique here of this section, which leads us to the next larger critique.
Look forward to that next week. The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, leading our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.